Begin our study of doctrine of the church together. I'd like to begin by reading from Matthew chapter 16. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, let's read this passage that's very important at the beginning of our study. Matthew 16. And I want to start in verse 9 and read Jesus's rebuke, Matthew 16, verse 9, and this leads us into Peter's confession. So Matthew 16, verse 9, we'll read this passage and we'll pray and we'll get started with our class. Do you not yet perceive, do you not remember the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he is Christ. Let's ask for our class together this morning. Lord, it is so wondrous that you didn't leave us alone. You gave us your spirit, Lord, as you ascended to the highest heavens. But you also gave gifts, Lord. You gave men as gifts, officers, and you set up, you founded, as you say in this verse, a church, which is the glory and the majesty of your plan, the mystery once hidden, now revealed, Christ in us, the hope of glory. You're building, you have built, and you're making more and more a church for yourself. And we thank you for that, Lord, that is not something we have done. You created your church, and we rest in your preservation of your church. Give us insight, Lord. Give us understanding as we begin this class. Give us fidelity to your word, joy, and a sense of mission, a calling, as we are all members of this body, to engage in the specific things that you've called us to, Father. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen. Well, as we begin our class, I want to give you some of my goals for the class. As Pastor Vanderlyn had said last Sunday, sometimes people think about ecclesiology or the study of the church and like, oh, this is so boring. You teach a class, especially beginning at Reformation Fellowship, on the church. Well, here are some goals that I have for us as we begin this study, and hopefully we will fulfill some of them even today and as we move through the class together. The church is like an ecosystem. It's like an environment that forms you and shapes you, but you don't always think about that. In the same way that a fish just lives in the ocean, doesn't think about the things that allow it to live and survive, we don't always think about the church. It's something that we are sometimes passively engaged in. So one of my goals is that you would reflect on the environment that's shaping you every Sunday, that's forming you as you worship and as you live in your life as a Christian. We are part of the church all the time. But not that we wouldn't just drift in this body, which is the church, but that we would understand what God has said about the church. All Christians have an ecclesiology. They have a doctrine of the church. They don't all work that out, But in practice, as churches celebrate the sacraments or don't celebrate the sacraments in public forms and worship, or as churches practice discipline or don't practice church discipline, that's a statement about their conviction about ecclesiology or their view of what the church is. It's a statement about how they understand the scriptures. And I want us to think concretely and specifically, according to the scriptures, about how our church should be formed, because it is always shaping us too. That's why it's so important. It's always telling us certain things about our faith. The church is always shaping and forming us. So one of my goals is that you'd understand the ecosystem that God has put you into, a congregation that is going to be shaping you, worship that will be shaping you, and that these things are intentional. They're not just something we've kind of assimilated, but something that we believe specifically because it's grounded in the scriptures. Second goal. Based on that understanding, I want you to have a humble, measured, good pride for being in this congregation. I want you to know that this is a sound ecclesiology, that there's a reason why we practice these things and that you have a confidence in that. Now, at the same time, I don't think OPC stands for the only perfect church. So I don't want you to have an overconfidence or a sense that this is the only place where people can be saved and nurtured in the faith. But I want you to have a confidence that this is a biblical church, that there are errors in other congregations that may form them, if it's an ecosystem, may shape them in ways that are deficient. So give you a confidence. This is a good place for me and my family to worship God, to participate in the sacraments, to be formed by the scriptures, to be shaped. So to have a humble confidence, this is a place that we can grow in, that this is something that the Lord is approving because he's laid it out in the scriptures. I also, third, want as a goal for you to have a sense of what God promises to do through the church, okay? What does God say he's going to accomplish through the church? That's very important. A pastor said in the sermon this morning that there are many external factors that are opposing our faith, opposing our sense of confidence in the peace of Christ. What are the limits of what God has promised to accomplish through the church? What will he do to change the world or change us, and how does that work itself out? Because it's very important, if you think that God is going to be doing something that he hasn't promised to do, and then it's not happening, you can get discouraged. And I want to see from the scriptures what God has said he's going to do through the church, and then how we can pray and participate in this specific congregation of God's church and how that can work itself out in some of the specific things that God has done. So appreciation for what the church is, if it's like an ecosystem, appreciation for our view of ecclesiology, what we should expect God to be doing through the church, and finally, a sense of application of how we work these things out. And in order to get started with that, we need to look at this passage that we began with. So we'll be working through Matthew in our time together this morning and looking at what God said about the church in the book of Matthew. You two be impressed with this morning to have underlined is that the kingdom, according to what we believe, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that Christ and that the disciples went out through the world is the church. It is the visible church. That's what we confess in our confession. Let me read from the Westminster Confession of Faith about that. So there are different sections of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25. We'll be considering, for instance, section 6 of chapter 24, 25, that there's no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. He established his church. And it says in, we confess in chapter 25 that it is the kingdom of God. And there's the references that defend that. So let's think about the kingdom and what we know about the revelation of the kingdom in the book of Matthew. The Bible doesn't give us doctrines completely all at once. We believe something about the scriptures that God reveals things progressively. He slowly, little by little, gives us more and more and more. And that's very true in the Gospels. It's one of the reasons why people were so confused about who Jesus was and what he was doing. If God wanted to lay everything out clearly right at the beginning, Christ would not have been teaching in parables. You remember how Christ talks about that? That the parables are actually intended to reveal certain things and hide certain things. So as we think about the kingdom, there is this slow revealing process throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm wanting to give you some context before we get to Matthew 16 for how Christ is going to talk about his kingdom. So the kingdom is the visible church. The kingdom was proclaimed at the outset of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, but the nature of that kingdom was not at the beginning comprehensively or clearly built and understood. And so we have to look kind of throughout the Gospels as they develop to understand the full picture of what the kingdom is, because it tells us about the church. The nature of the kingdom comes out slowly. Picture a mystery novel, 7 volumes, for instance, where you don't know the ending, and you're just slowly reading and understanding more and more and more, and a good author will tell you something that makes all of it make sense at the end of the narrative. That's something of what the Gospels are like. Even those sent out, think about this, as heralds of the kingdom, didn't understand the full thing that they were preaching about. Jesus says, go and tell people the kingdom of God has arrived. But I think if you examined the heralds themselves, if you told them, what kind of kingdom is this? What is this? They may have said, I don't really know. Not at the point where they were heralding it, where they were preaching it, that it had come. There's even some hiddenness to them. So let's look a little bit at Matthew 4 to see when it begins. Verses 12 to 17. Matthew 4. And even the events in Jesus' life are in order to accomplish certain things that had been promised about this kingdom. So he withdraws, and then verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there's this sense that this coming one who's going to shine the light of God into the darkness, he's preaching the kingdom of God as to what this kingdom is specifically. And we have to ask ourselves, as we're understanding, what is the kingdom? We have to read throughout the gospel and slowly get these layers of greater and greater revelation. So Matthew chapter 10, I was referring to this before, Matthew 10 verse 12. The 12 disciples are sent out. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And many things are told to them to expect as they go through preaching that the kingdom has arrived. 10 verses 16, for instance, tells them, they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in the synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the disciples. So if we say that the kingdom is progressively revealed, And I am very famous for misspelling English. I was taught to read in Spanish first, is my excuse. So if I misspell something, just call it out and I'll fix it, because I know that some of you in the back will be saying, he spelled that wrong. And the internship that I was in last time, it was almost like every word I wrote, no, that's not spelled correctly. So I would appreciate your help with that. Progressively revealed, not given all at once. And that sense that I don't understand what is the nature of this kingdom is actually something that's intentional. That's the point. Not everything is given at once. And it slowly is more and more is being revealed about it. But what should the heralds, those who are proclaiming the kingdom, then expect about it, does it say? Would they be brought into cities with cheering and an excited crowd coming to greet them? No, what's going to happen? They're going to hand you over to courts. They're going to accuse you. This kingdom coming into the world will not meet with a reception. So they're told to expect suffering. Again, I don't even know that they completely understood the nature of the kingdom when they were suffering for it. But Jesus is telling them, you're going to preach about the kingdom and you're going to suffer, because when the kingdom has landed here in the New Testament, antagonism will come necessarily. Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace, interestingly, against the background of what we were reflecting on today. Not immediate, comfortable assimilation with the world. I've not come to bring peace, but the sword. Now, I don't take that to mean that Christians are told to come with the sword in order to spread the gospel, but that they will be opposed. And when the kingdom is spreading, there will be animosity. People will unleash the sword against the kingdom. And so we have these layers of growing anticipation, and very important, we'll look at this in more detail, are the parables of the kingdom. And now I'm going to tell you some things about this kingdom. I'm going to reveal. But again, almost a frustrating way of revealing, right? Because he doesn't just spell it out in kind of bullet points. He gives these veiled parables that tell you certain things. You can gather certain things from what Jesus is saying, but not a comprehensive picture immediately. And some are supposed to not get it. That's very frustrating if you want to understand something completely. Some are intended not to get it. Right off. And to the disciples, it says, the secrets of the kingdom have been revealed. So with that in mind, let's then look at Matthew chapter 16. What is this kingdom that Jesus has come proclaiming? And he sent out his disciples to herald. The context, as I read, is this trip that Jesus has taken, and he says, be careful with leaven. And they immediately think, we didn't bring enough food for this trip. And the planning committee messed it up, and now we're going to be hungry. And Jesus says, that's not what I'm talking about. But he's telling us something in the context about the nature of what's going to happen next. He says, when I talked about leaven, and they understand this, I mean teaching. I mean, beware of the instruction of those who've been entrusted to teach, but they're teaching the wrong thing. And that's very important, right? Because he's going to be asking now, what are people teaching about who I am? What's the interpretation of this king that has been coming to declare and to proclaim his kingdom? Verse 13, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They said, this is the news that's spreading about Jesus. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So now we are getting a revelation about the king. Something's come out now that wasn't clear before in the book of Matthew. Something is being revealed how does it come specifically? Jesus says he blesses Peter because it's not been revealed by flesh and blood, but my Father, end of verse 17, who is in heaven, has revealed it. Okay, so the kingdom is of heaven. The Father in heaven has now given new revelation that this is Christ, the Son of the living God. I think I may end up bringing this down in future classes because I'm having to take a trip up there every once in a while. Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a new revelation now that's been given from the Father. Now, does Peter get it completely? Does Peter understand what that means? What it means that Christ has come as the Son of the living God? He doesn't actually understand the full picture yet. He's been revealed, according to Christ, what the nature, the identity of Jesus, but it's not a comprehensive revelation. It's more, but it's not everything. That's very significant as we read the Gospels, as we think about the nature of this kingdom. Verse 18. Oh, thank you guys so much. Sorry. These are the best deacons and helpers.
Where do you want?
That's perfect right there. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, the front. This is the splash zone. Now we'll talk more about the nature of the keys of the kingdom. We'll talk more about Peter's office, the claim, as you know, of Roman Catholics is that this is the establishing of the first bishop, the bishop who has a primacy over all the other bishops, and that Peter is the first pontiff. We'll think about that in future classes when we're thinking about authority and we're thinking about the keys of the kingdom. But for today, I want to tease out this revealed kingdom and tie together the fact that now we see, according to this passage, that what we've been building up to, what we've been anticipating and expecting, is that the kingdom and the church are one in identity. Notice that when Jesus blesses Simon, and then he says, "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church." So this is the founding, or the promise to found the church. He then later gives him the keys to this kingdom of heaven. See, these things are not two separate things that Christ is talking about. And as we'll look at the nature of the church, the kingdom itself is the church, and the king of the kingdom is the one who rules in his. Not two separated things, but when Jesus now says, "Yes, Peter, this has been revealed to you that I am Christ, the Son of the living God, I will give you now, as this revelation of the kingdom comes out and is clear, I'm going to give you the keys to my church." And these two realities are overlapping. The kingdom is the church. It's interesting, Jesus warns again about the leaven of Pharisees and Pharisees. He says in Luke 11:52, "The Lord take away the key of knowledge and hindered those entering." And so this confession, this teaching, this understanding about what Christ is the foundation, I believe, of the kingdom that he is founding. But something genuinely new has been established in this passage. Listen to the way that Isaiah 22, for instance, talks. If you can flip to the Old Testament, 22 briefly, about keys. Isaiah 22, something's going to be taken away from one person and given to someone else. And the person is Shebna, according to the context, that will have something taken away. And verse 19, I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe. I will bind your sash on him. I will commit your authority to his hand. He shall be a father of the inhabitants of Jerusalem to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. So there's this sense of a key to a realm, but it's a key to the church. The Old Testament gives us, we say frequently, types and shadows. And I think frequently you've heard probably what a type is. I don't know that we always think through what a shadow is in terms of the Old Testament and the New Testament fulfillment of that. If you picture a shadow of a person, how much about someone's identity do you learn from looking just at their shadow? You may gain a sense of their height or the proportions of their height to their weight and certain aspects of maybe their head shape and things like that, but you don't know probably who that is. And the Old Testament gives us these pictures. The one way a person has described it is you get all the furniture in a dark room, but when the New Testament arrives, the lights are flicked on and you see the revelation of the fulfillment of those Old Testament pictures. We anticipated from the Old Testament promises that a king was coming, that he would have keys to bind a realm. But we didn't quite understand the nature of that kingdom that was coming. Now Jesus is saying, I am the king of my kingdom, founding my church, and I'm giving keys, I'm giving authority over this realm. So the church is the fulfillment of that anticipated kingdom of the Old Testament. But I want to finish, and I want to be able to interact a little bit with you guys, have these classes and take... Do we go to 1240, or is it a... What's 45? Okay, so I'll go a little bit longer here, and I'll take some questions before we finish. Notice the close, though, of this Matthew 16 passage. It's very important. There's this rising tension through the Gospels. Who is this person that's come? What is the kind of kingdom that he is bringing in, that he's preaching about? He's sending people to disrupt this environment in a lot of ways. Who is this king? What has he done? And we finally hear that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 21 of chapter 16, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. The very one entrusted with the keys to this realm of the church now opposes a very fundamental reality about the church. He hates that members. He will be expected to suffer, to take up a cross and follow Christ, the very one who had this glimmering revelation, a small revelation about Christ being the Son of the living God, doesn't understand the whole picture. And as it continues to unfold, he opposes strongly. He's even an agent of Satan to tempt Christ in opposing the leader of this church and the expectation that the church will suffer. If you remember back in Matthew 10, Jesus says to those heralds going, "You're not any different than your master. If I come to suffer as a king in this kingdom, if I'm going to accomplish this kingdom through suffering," and now he's revealing to them that that suffering is through a cross, "you will also triumph. You will also make a splash in this world through suffering. That is the way that this kingdom, that the church will spread. That is the manner of Christ's strength." And if you think about the preaching of the gospel, the same thing. People heard the gospel and they said, "This is weakness. This is foolishness." And Greeks and Jews turned away from the gospel and said, we want no part of this. And Paul says that this is the very power of God, that through suffering of the king, the entire world, even as the gospel goes out to all the corners of the world, God will triumph through the suffering of his Christ, and that the servants are not greater than the master, that we as Christians will expect to suffer in this age, that those who are in this realm, in the church, will to suffer with their Lord and suffer opposition, persecution, and all kinds of, especially in the New Testament, malice, verbal abuse of Christians, that they will say things about you. Jesus says that when he's casting out demons, they say, "You do this by Beelzebub." And Jesus connects that to the manner that his followers will also be abused verbally. They'll look at the actions of Christians and the disciples, the apostles, and they will speak very low, very poorly of them. They will they'll be aggressive in their burning of Christians. So those are some of the things that I wanted to look at from Matthew 16. We will revisit that passage for a lot of reasons through our series, but I'm curious now, we have about 10 minutes, if anyone has any questions about the nature of the kingdom in the book of Matthew or any of the other things that we spoke about in our class today. Don't be shy. Yes, Tyler. So the question is, how does the church being the kingdom of Christ relate to the kingdom that we belong to in the future?
Yes.
We are that kingdom that Christ has secured. That future realm is the church itself. In the book of Revelation, it's a city coming down, the New Jerusalem. It's a city coming down, and that image is a picture of the church itself in the triumphant age. So I would say it corresponds similarly in this age to the age that's coming. I don't know if that answers that question. Any other questions? This will be a study that takes us in many different directions, so you have any curiosity or any other questions, I'm happy to field them. Yes. Yes.
In the Greek, would disciples have understood that to be kingdom? What did that mean?
What I was trying to associate is in verse 19, when Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that he isn't doing something different than the founding of the church, that he's talking about a similar or the same topic. That's what I was trying to prove in this chapter. That when he says the keys of the kingdom of heaven and that he's founding a church, that the confession of Peter is the foundation of that church, that the church and the kingdom are one identity, that they're spoken of in the same context for a reason. That's my claim. Yes, Mike. Sure.
Equating the kingdom and the church, and Christ speaks as if the kingdom is being inaugurated when he comes.
Yes.
And yet, we don't share the view of some that the church didn't exist before Pentecost.
Yes.
We think the church existed in the Old Testament as well as the New.
That's right.
So how do we reconcile those two? Do we think in terms of, well, it was the kingdom then, but it wasn't revealed as such until Christ came, and that's why he said the kingdom is drawing nigh, or how do you try and put that together so we understand it clearly?
Excellent. Thank you for the question. We're going to have a whole study on Old Testament Israel and New Testament church and how the two relate to each other. There's beautiful passages about how the mystery of the ages is Jew and Gentile in one new assembly, worshiping God as the church. I think I would simply, to try to answer this question briefly, maybe we turn to the book of Hebrews 11:39, the list of the great heroes, and I'll share one thing that a teacher taught me in summary that I think is helpful. Hebrews 11, we frequently think of the ones in the great cloud of, this word is important, witnesses. We think of them as people watching us, the word of witness as something that's being seen or looked at. And this professor was saying, and I think it's a reasonable thing, that we should think of testifiers. How do you spell that? With a Y? Thank you so much. I'll take a spelling course between now and the next time that we're together. We're surrounded by such a great cloud of testifiers, those bearing witness to us by their faith. But it says something that may surprise you at the very end of this list, verse 39. All these, that is, every person who's famous in Israel for their faith and through the age, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Israel is itself a kind of type or a shadow. It participates in the future promises. By faith, it looks forward to the reality. The people of God look forward through sacrifices, through promises to Christ, the future king. But until the church is founded, they are not perfected, it says. The fullness has not been shown in the church, in the age, in the Old Testament, until the king comes, the kingdom is established, and the king founds his church. Now, again, these are not two separate things that are totally antagonistic to each other. Hopefully you understand. This is preparatory, though. This is anticipating. This is looking forward to Christ coming and the church being perfected together. Finally, the fullness of the mystery is revealed, that God had always intended to save both a people that were pointing forward, but also all of the nations would sweep into Israel, and the church would be founded in that sense. Yes, Tyler. I'm not sure how to answer the question. Yeah.
So when you say this kingdom, this church is the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
I still see a significant difference between what we see and experience
mm-hmm.
before the coming of the return of Christ
mm-hmm.
and after the return of Christ.
Yes. Again, it's similar in the sense that it's now inaugurated, it's begun,
right.
But it's not fulfilled. It's not consummated. Yeah. So there is definitely this age coming when the consummation of the kingdom happens, when faith and hope fall away. There's something missing here, I know. When faith and hope fall away because they give way to sight, when we see everything realized. The time that the New Testament was written, people were actually very skeptical about physical reality. A lot of people were not so sure about its stability. We're more materialistic. We think that things that we touch and see are very steady. But they did not have as much confidence. And I think in a certain sense, we should look at this age as passing away, as not fully realized, that there is this more solid and ultimately consummated reality coming at the end of the age. Yeah. Any other questions? We could probably take one more. Yes, Sam. Yes.
As Christians, we should.
Yes.
I'm curious, what does that look like now in America?
Oh, great question.
You know, it's hard to even imagine in what way we suffer in this country as Christians.
I think we'll definitely see that more as we go. Frequently, the kinds of bodily sufferings, physical sufferings, we probably will not endure. In this time, when these books and Christ was walking the earth, every third year, it's estimated, there was a famine where many, many people would not eat. So if you can imagine 2 years of having food and then a year of starvation, largely, there was just totally different expectations for life than what we go through as Americans and kind of Westerners. I think the kinds of thing I was saying about a reviling is very similar. Christians should expect to be verbally opposed and abused. And we shouldn't necessarily balance, I guess. Sometimes Christians talk as if we should get to a point where there is such a cultural authority in an area that Christians will never have to go through that. They'll never have to be abused for being the weird people. I don't know that we should expect that as Christians, that something will tip the balance and we will be the normal people in this age. I think the expectation is that we will suffer throughout this age and that Christians can expect being reviled, abused. The book of Peter, if you read the book of 1 Peter, frequently that comes up, that Christians will be scorned and opposed. And there's been some work on that. One of our professors looked into the words used for the kind of suffering in the book of 1 Peter and came to the conclusion that it is not as much bodily torment or torture necessarily, but verbal scorn, that Christians would be looked down on, abused, made to seem stupid for their faith. So I would say that those are some of the things that we can expect in this time. That is our time for today. I'm going to lead us in. Thank you guys so much for beginning this class together, and I look forward to more thoughts on the church. Father, we thank you again that Christ, as the fulfillment of all of those types and shadows of kings that both in themselves and their office did bear a resemblance to Christ, but also grievously sinned and were falling short, Lord, that Christ is now perfectly and beautifully our King, that we can hear his words as we read your Gospels and hear the words of a perfect authority, someone who doesn't judge for his comfort or self-interest, someone who is drawing his church close to him in rule and in shepherding to cherish and to guide and to adorn his bride. Lord, as we dig deeply into your scriptures in this time to be interested to know what you say about the church, we ask that we would be centered on this king, on this one who came into the world declaring that the kingdom had now arrived as the fulfillment of Israel's longings and hopes, Lord. And we pray that we would feel safety, that hell cannot overcome. Yes, suffering, yes, abuse, but not destruction or overwhelmed, not being overwhelmed by hell. And we ask that you would give us hope, Lord, to persevere as a church. Our abusers, those who would kill us and make fun of us for our faith, and that we would follow in the way of our master, that the servant is not greater than the master, that we will suffer in this age, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.